Let me share this with you that sometimes, and some of you older people will remember surely something like this taking place in your life, that when you were in love, when you were first in love, you couldn't eat very much. Remember those days? Then, of course, that soon goes away and something else comes. You start eating like everything. Do you remember those times when you've been suddenly saddened by news and you can't eat? It's just one of those things. Your appetite goes for whatever reason. You suddenly find yourself in that sort of difficult situation where you simply cannot eat. Eating is of no consequence. It has no necessity. All you need to do is spend some time quietly. And sometimes when a great shock comes to us, when some great grief comes to us, there's within us no capacity for eating. People will encourage you and say, oh, you've got to eat something. If you look at the 34th verse of Matthew 20, you see exactly that expression being made, only it's couched in different words. We read that two blind men, cried out and said, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus said, what is it you want? And they said, we want our sight. They were both blind. And so we discovered that the Lord Jesus, verse 34, had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. The word compassion, literally in English, would be entrails. We, of course, discover that to be quite too violent. Paul uses a word, and it's translated in the Old English version, the Authorized version, as being the bowels of compassion. It is that whatever that feeling is, that whatever that happens deep within us, within our body, that happens. The bowels of compassion, the entrails, were involved in expressing what Jesus had to express. He had compassion. Now this verse is filled with a passion and a glory of the Lord Jesus. Let's see the background to the verse and to the happening so that we can see in the context where the text is actually placed. We have to back up and listen to Jesus as he says to his disciples, I want you to discover something with me. And as you discover it, I want you to be aware. I'm going to Jerusalem right now to be crucified. I'll be flogged first. After that, I shall also be mocked. And then I shall be crucified. And from this point on, through the scripture, in all the gospels, we discovered Jesus never once said, I'm going to be crucified, and left it at that. He always added, and the third day I will be raised to life. So he told his disciples, I am going to become, in a very real sense, the Redeemer. In a very real sense, I'm going to give my life for the sins of the people. In a very real, passionate sense, my blood is going to be shed, and those that will plunge beneath the blood shall know the washing of all their sins, all their stains. And then, and we read this so clearly in verse 20, right as Jesus has said this, a woman got in the way. Now I suppose there was a discussion in the family of Zebedee, and the mama was elected by the sons, or she elected herself to represent the sons, but she goes with the sons of Zebedee, and she goes to Jesus and she asks a favor. And the tragedy is, of this next paragraph, that people are still to this very day seeking some sort of acknowledgement of God. We listen to people give their testimonies. I gave up this, I gave up that, I gave up something else so that I could get into the ministry of this, that, and the other. And really, it's nonsense and it's trite. The triteness is revealed in that people don't need to give up anything. Jesus is so scintillatingly beautiful, he overtakes everything. We sing with some passion at times, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Yet we have so many attachments and possessions that isn't always true. I bring you into this paragraph because people are still wanting recognition. One of the greatest problems in the day in which we live are those that want to be recognized by others as leaders, as people of importance, whatever. We want somehow to appear as if we are needed when we know that we're not necessary to the cause of God. In His grace, He uses us. In His love, He attends us. To fulfill His purpose, He includes us, but we're not necessary. We forget that. We keep telling one another how necessary we are. The mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, she said this, "Grant that when you come into your kingdom, that one of my sons shall sit on your right and one on the other, on the left hand of you, that they shall be in authority." And when the 10 heard this, the other disciples, they were enormously upset. And they said, "You can't, you shouldn't be doing this sort of thing." And when Jesus listened to them, He said, "You know, you're wrong. That's what the world does." He actually uses the Gentiles, lord it over one another. They seek the places of authority, the places of prominence. They seek a place of recognition. In just a little while, a few weeks from now, we'll be electing new men to the board of deacons. We'll be electing new women to the board of deaconess. We'll be looking for men and women in the church. And it should always be, what are these people in their standing before God, not what is their prominence in the congregation. Not what is their track record, but what are they at this moment? What is their standing with Jesus now? But we neglect that part. Our emotions run rife. And we look back and we say, "Well, years ago when such and such happened, so and so did and said this. He'll be a good person to put into the deacon board." We do silly things instead of being scriptural. And Jesus said, "You must understand, the places of prominence are not mine to give. But you will be with me in my kingdom, but the places of prominence are not mine to distribute. They're not for me to give you." It's very interesting how Jesus speaks with them. He says, "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" They say, "We can." He doesn't bother to answer them. He doesn't bother to say to them, "There's no way you can." He simply goes on, "You will indeed drink from my cup." That's a little different than, "Can you drink the cup?" "Indeed you shall drink from my cup," not "the cup." He's changed the metaphor a little. "You will sip with my cup, but you won't drink my cup." The psalmist says Jesus had to drink all the bitter dregs. Every dreg had to go from the cup. He had to drink all the bitterness for the sin of man. He had to drink the cup completely when he said, "Not my will, but thy will. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He was speaking of the cup of death. He was speaking of a cup of suffering, so that God could fulfill the scripture which tells us that by His stripes we are healed. And Jesus quietly says to them, their high officials exercise authority. Maybe in the thinking of this congregation, you want people in the boards of leadership to be people that exercise authority. That would be a good thing if we weren't a church. But the key to a successful leadership and board is simply this. They are servants. The word deacon means a server, someone who serves. Deaconess is the feminine of deacon, and it is a person who serves, not one who lords it over or exercises even authority. You say, "Well, who's going to exercise the authority?" That's exactly what we should ask. The Holy Spirit. But I know that some people are too cynical. They've been around churches too long, and they say, oh, we know how that goes. Maybe you do in the past. But I challenge you to have such faith in the future, in the power and the presence and authority of Jesus, that in the future, the Holy Spirit is the leader. And that's what Jesus was teaching these people. Oh, no, he wasn't listing deacons and deaconesses. He was simply saying, it's not for me to give you. I cannot give you a place. I won't give you a place of prominence. You don't need a place of prominence. You need to serve one another. You need to realize that each person in the congregation is better than you. And you need to serve them. And you need to serve, not be an authoritarian person. It's simply not there. And as you search the scripture, and as you go all the way through the scripture, this principle is the underlying principle, and there is no place for anything else. We have caused other things to come in. We have allowed other things to come in. And people have jostled quite heartily for authority. We have been wrong in allowing it to happen. They have been wrong in making it happen. And it's a shame that it has ever happened. That is, it's a shame to Jesus Christ. Then it becomes a shame also to those that were involved. And it will always be that way. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Oh. Must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. These words Jesus spoke not lightly, nor foolishly, nor carelessly, but with great reservation, knowing exactly what was to come in front of him. Father, he cried, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not mine, but thy will be done. Why such a passion? Because he understood that the lash would land upon his back, that the nails would spike through his hands and feet, that the crown would press upon his brow, that the hanging on the cross would be extracted from him for time. He knew and understood eternity, but for in time he would suffer for the sins of the world. And so when two men call out, he is concerned. The people had heard Jesus speak. The disciples had heard this discourse that I've just rushed through. And the people had heard him speak. And there was a multitude of people following him. And from every venue and every avenue into Jerusalem, people were coming up into Jerusalem. For it was the time of the Passover. The roads were crowded. People were coming from all places. And there was a great entourage following Jesus. And as they followed the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, it was as if they were saying, let's see what he'll say. Let's see what he'll do. Let's see what will happen. And with this great entourage of people that praised him, people that worshipped him, people that loved him, people that were affectionately drawn towards him, people that were involved with Jesus as they were all walking up the road together, we discover two men in the crowd cry out, and the crowd turn and say, shush! Now there's various reasons given by the various commentators as to why they should have shushed. One is that Jesus was going to Jerusalem and they were insignificant people. One was that they were blind and sin had made them blind, and therefore what had they got to do with Jesus? And so you can go on for as many commentaries as you care to read. You can find a different point of view, almost. But it seems that they were there and Jesus had great concern. Let me ask you, when you come into church and you see crowds of people and you see the pews full of people and you see the gathering of people coming together, Don't you feel somewhat insignificant? Different people say to me, I went to such and such a church. It's so large. It's so impersonal. Nobody cares. But people of this congregation say the same thing, and we're not that large. Depending on the ability of a person to be recognized, when we go to large or small churches, it seems. The crowd rebuked these men for calling out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Verse 34 tells us Jesus had these entrails of compassion. He had this great yearning within him. And he stopped the entourage. He stopped the multitude. He stopped the people walking into Jerusalem. And he attended to the needs of two people. You may find a great multitude of people, but you are so important to Jesus that if your cry is made, he attends to you. A very good definition of the word compassion is this: deeply felt affection. Here are two men sitting beside the road, and they are beggars. They're beggars because they can't earn their living any other way. They are beggars because they're blind. We understand that their sight returned to them, says one version. So we understand that at one time, most likely, they had sight of some sort, and they had gone blind. And now that they were blind, they called to Jesus, and he had a deep affection, a deeply felt affection. A woman touched the hem of his garment. He said, virtue has gone out of me. He was so sensitive to what was happening to him. And he had a deeply felt affection for these two men. And people were a little startled that Jesus would stop this great entourage, this great massive multitude going up into Jerusalem. They were a little startled that he would be so concerned. Yet he is concerned. He is tremendously concerned with you, with me, with us. We have a serious problem, every one of us. Some of you last Lord's Day came to this place and really you weren't expecting anything great to happen, and yet before the day was over, all of us, or most of us at least, were rejoicing in what God had worked in the congregations during the day, how his Spirit had worked among us. There is really no denying it, though some will try to make a shame of it, I'm sure. But here is the fact. God deals with us because we have sin. And we cannot avoid the fact of sin. And there is no one in this congregation that can say he or she is without sin. If we dare say such a thing, then we call God a liar. For God has said all men have sinned. And when we sin, what do we do with that sin? My dear people, John writes of this in his first epistle and says, when you commit these momentary acts of sin, then be sure that you deal with those momentary acts of sin right now. For you have an advocate, you have a lawyer, you have a representative to represent you before the throne of grace, and his name is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have sin. It's easy for me to say, well, sin is missing the mark. It's easy for me to say it's missing the aim, or missing the step, or missing oneself, or missing all kinds of things. It's easy for you to understand that. You understand what sin is. Sin comes to you from all directions. It isn't always the act of your hand of stealing, but it's very often, and more often than not, what is going on inside your heart. Can you understand what's going on inside your heart? Listen what's coming out of your mouth. It will tell you what's in your heart. All the way through Scripture, Jesus is dealing with sin. All the way through the Old Testament, God is dealing with sin. All the way through both Testaments, the Holy Spirit is dealing with sin. The Godhead is continually dealing with sin. A few days ago, I was doing some bits of woodwork. And I got in the tip of my finger a sliver of wood. Oh, it went straight in and it went out of sight. And I took a magnifying glass and I looked at the tip of my finger, for it was red and it was really painful. But I could see nothing. I took my pocket knife and slid it open, dug around. I'm wont to do that. And I discovered nothing. A day or two later, it was so sensitive that if I touched anything with that finger inadvertently, why, it pained me. It was painful. And I just knew there was something in there that had to come out. And last evening, as I was looking at my finger, I saw just the slightest speck of black. And I put a needle in and pulled and poked around for a moment, and the sliver, I just squeezed my finger, and all of a sudden, about a quarter of an inch of wood just popped out. Thin, hard, so prickly, it came out. It was gone. No longer did my finger hurt. No longer did my finger pain me. There is within the heart of every one of us a sliver of sin. And if it's allowed to nestle, it grows. It develops for itself its own cocoon. It develops for itself its own area of irritation. It develops for itself an inflammation, and it gains and gains in its velocity. It grows and grows upon us until eventually we are so damaged. Major surgery may be the rule of the day. What is it that's going on in your life? So small, so insignificant, but oh, so deadly. In the testimonies this morning in the early service, someone said this, that they had discovered in the depths of their heart a bitterness. Been there for a long time. Bitterness toward people. Bitterness that had grown and developed. Bitterness. Bitterness is such a tiny sliver when it starts. In fact, it's almost undetectable. You can look at it through all kinds of microscopes, and there's always a dozen people that can say to you, you've got bitterness, but you can't see it, so you can't deal with it. And then, having not dealt with what you were told you'd got, when you realize it's there and you're still alive, you still don't deal with it. It festers and it grows in its passion, and you don't realize the reason behind some of the sin is the bitterness. Malice comes with bitterness. Anger comes with bitterness. Hatred comes with bitterness. Just read for yourself the end of the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and you can quickly discover what comes from bitterness. Sin is a tragic thing, and it enters and scars us all. It infects every life. So what did you do when you rededicated your life to Jesus? Did you get rid of bitterness? When you rededicated your life to God, did you get rid of sin? When you rededicated your life to Christ, did you do something with the things that you understood and could easily understand and could actually tabulate? Did you do something with it? Or just did your emotion run you through? And did your emotion just gather you up? And did you just walk on a buoyancy of emotion? Or was it real? Was there a passion to put things right with God? Jesus had a deeply felt compassion, a deeply felt affection for these two men who cried out. There have been times when I have felt so isolated that I felt that God would be walking past, as these two men must have sensed. God would be walking past even where I sat and begged. And he wouldn't listen and he wouldn't hear. But every time I cried out, he heard, and every time he stopped, And every time he came, and every time he revealed the compassion, he revealed the deep felt affection. Through the Spirit of God, James writes, you don't have because you don't ask. We sit sometimes with our bitterness. We sit with our wretchedness, with our slivers of sinfulness. We sit and feel that God isn't concerned because people don't care. And we blame God for all sorts of things. And we blame people because it's easy to blame what we can't do anything about. These two men, they could have argued that they had sinned and therefore lost their sight. They could have argued their parents had sinned and therefore God was judging them. They could have argued in a dozen different ways. They could have said, oh, my lot is so disgusting in this world. I'm a blind beggar. It's the best I can ever be. They could have been so discouraged and so torn and so wretched. But listen, they cried out. They said, thou son of David, have mercy. No point in saying that to a person. Persons in the congregation, persons around you, people that are friends, people that are relatives. There is no point in crying out for mercy. Man is never merciful unless Christ is on the throne of his life. And that is so seldom we see little mercy. But God, so rich is he in mercy, so abundant is he in all his attributes, that when he reveals his glory, it's always with that wondrous note of the orchestra right at the very beginning bar. Mercy and grace are free. Man keeps the tabulator going. Mankind causes us never to forget where we came from, what our heritage is, and what we did, and what we've done. But God remembers our sins no more. These two men, they cry out, help! You may have rededicated your life to Christ, but my dear friend, did you do something about the very things that were infecting your life and were causing the fever to continue within your soul? Did you do something? Did something happen? Then you need to take the magnifying glass of the Word of God, and you need to lay your life on the one side and the Word of God on the other side, and you need to tabulate your life, and you need to understand and identify the sin in your life and discover the little slivers that you didn't want to recognize and you would not give cognizance to, and you need to pull those slivers out, and you need to say, Lord, let's get rid of this one and the other one until you are without pain because of sin. You can't do it, you say. Then let the two of you, whoever you are, why don't you cry out and say, Lord, help me, and discover the beauty of the holiness of Jesus revealed to you in the fact that he will turn and with massive, deep feeling affection will say to you quietly but very deliberately, what is it you want? What is it you want? Tell him. Tell him, I want the sliver gone. I want the infection gone. Lord, help me now. Help me now. He'll stop whatever he's doing, it will appear to you. The entourage will cease its monotonous march. The crowd will stop their ridiculous emotion. And Jesus will come over to you. And he will say to you, let the fever go. Let the sliver be extracted. Let the sight come. And you can praise him. You can praise him. You can praise him. The lady that touched the hem of his garment, the more I read the story, the more fascinated I am with the beauty and simplicity of it all. I can feel the very thinking of that woman. Don't want to be a big fuss. I don't want people to know what's going on. But I need Jesus so badly. I don't want to see a great crowd of people say, isn't it wonderful? Look what he's receiving of Jesus or what he's doing for Jesus. That's not the point at all. But to reach out and touch almost without looking at his garment, but to touch the hem of his garment, the insignificant touch. But he stops. Virtue has gone from me. Who touched me? Who was it? Then comes the admission. Dear people, the compassion of Christ is deeply felt affection. He has a deep affection for you. His affection for you is so deep, and it is so true, and it is so lovely. And yet it can't be expressed until you cry out, Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm most privileged. The privilege is enormous, but I have three wonderful children that spend a lot of money phoning me and talking to me and making sure that I know they're there. And I was the recipient of three phone calls yesterday, so beautiful and so personal and so touching, each one saying how much they loved, how much they cared, and they were praying, and their prayers would be constant before God on my behalf, each one in their own way. One in Colorado, one in Alaska, one in Oregon, coming from vast miles apart. These three loving children expressed their love. Now, I knew that love was there. I knew their prayers would always be with me. I know that I have their affection. They have my name. We have the same blood. We are family. But when they cried out through the telephone from all those miles away, it was different. Now you know Jesus cares, and you know God is concerned, and you know the Holy Spirit is in exhibition, and you know the power of the Holy Spirit is within you, and you know that the Spirit of God is dwelling in your heart richly, and yet there is this thing that is lacking. There may be it's this bitterness that has built up over the years. Maybe it's some other thing that's built up within your soul, and you need so desperately, like these two blind men, to cry out and quietly say, but say it very firmly, Lord, help me! And you'll find his compassion yours now. This deeply felt affection yours this very moment. They cried in their desperation. He replied with loving tenderness. Don't expect that from people. Expect it from Jesus. You are never disappointed with Jesus. The contest at the moment is still what place of position, what place of preference I may have. My dear friend, you cannot have it. His followers had this problem, and what he said to them was exactly that, is not yours. His answer to promotion is compassion and mercy, is lowliness, and he revealed himself with lowliness. With such a grace, such a spirit of grace, they could never really understand. Vision had been theirs. They regained their sight. They had seen, they had suffered great loss. And often we know the way to Calvary, but we lose our vision. We know how to walk with Jesus, but we lose our vision. We know how to walk safely with Christ the Lord, but we lose our vision. And when where there is no vision, the people perish, and there is an attitude of perishing. We need to take action, not be ashamed to realize our position is that of a beggar. We need to cry out. We need to expect him to help. And we need to watch his tenderness at work. Those four things. And I leave you with those. Don't be ashamed that you're only a beggar. My dear friend, it was a beggar that received his sight. Don't be ashamed that you're no more than a prostitute. It was a prostitute that heard the beautiful words. Beautiful words. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Don't be ashamed that you said the wrong thing at the wrong time in the wrong place to the wrong person. mother of the sons of Zebedee must have been absolutely ashamed and somewhat shattered as she ran the conversation back through her mind and realized that he didn't answer her questions and never did say very much to her about what she had said, except to say no. There was no explanation, really. And she must have felt very awkward, and the boys must have felt awkward when the 10 tied into them and said, in effect, you shouldn't do that sort of thing. Just look at the human side of this whole story. It's so beautiful. Don't be ashamed that you're only a beggar. Don't be ashamed that you're no better than a prostitute. Don't be ashamed that you're no better than a servant. Don't be ashamed that you're no better than a slave. Don't be ashamed that you've been reduced in circumstances. Don't be ashamed that your position isn't what you'd like it to be. But be confident in this. When you cry out, his tenderness comes to work. Oh, I was asking a friend of mine who had seen and heard and Gypsy Smith preach. And I said to him, what was the secret of the man? He said it was this. When he preached, he was able, as it were, to embrace the entire congregation. He was able to draw the congregation to himself. And somehow he was able, with great tenderness and mercy, to reveal Christ. Oh, what a gift. Today, you may know the tenderness of Jesus within your soul, the mercy of God the Father within your heart. Today, you may know the washing and the scrubbing and the cleansing of the love of God. Would you dedicate your life to Jesus? Did you rededicate your life to Christ? Did you? Then come. You are what you are, my dear person. It's all you are. You are nothing more than you are. You may have aspired to be all sorts of things, but you are what you are. Now come as you are. And if you're a beggar, or if you're lost, or if you're distressed, cry out and discover the deep felt grace of God, the beautiful affection of Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for caring. Thank you for being the Lord that lifts us up from where we are and puts us where we ought to be. Thank you, most gracious God and Heavenly Father, for loving us with an everlasting love. How we love thee, blessed Lord. How we praise thee that you're just the same today as ever in the past. You have never changed. Help us to cry out. Help us to open our hearts and call upon you while you may be found. Help us to realize what we are. People with slivers of sin, with blemishes so infested and so contagious that we infect one another. Ah, Lord, help us to surrender all of ourselves to you, that in that surrender we might find this deep felt affection that only you give. We ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.